Well, we have been looking at the character of God over the last number of weeks. And as we continue to think about who God is, I'm sure you've noticed already, and definitely tonight you'll notice it even more, there is massive overlap in all of these characteristics. In fact, sometimes as we talk about some of these characteristics, it feels like there is a level of repetition and you're getting shortchanged and the pastor is running out of things to say. And though that may also be the case, we will find there to be a repetitive nature to talking about who God is. Because as we said in that very first week, one of the things that makes God God is that he is completely united in his character. He is not a God who is one moment loving and one moment just. A God who one moment is full of wrath and one moment is full of mercy. Rather, he is always a merciful God. He is always a wrathful God. He is always a loving God. He is always a righteous God. Always a just God. That is always true. 100% true of God all of the time. He responds to the situation in front of him without ever denying any of his other attributes. He is not a God who chops and changes. Rather, he always is all of who he is. And therefore, there is an aspect where there is these categories, these descriptive words that we pick to try and start to get our heads around who God is. There is an arbitrary nature where we must be careful that we're not dissecting God. These things bleed one into the other. One naturally informs the other. And so we must be careful, even as I give you point 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, that you don't think of God as parts. This is all true of him all the time. And even these descriptive words are so limited when it comes to trying to understand our God, who is perfectly united and perfectly infinite at exactly the same moment. Tonight we're going to try and help ourselves by giving categories, but trying to think through these attributes that are most to do with God's moral character, his moral character. And so the first characteristic that I want us to note tonight, bearing in mind that there is an arbitrary category that does not do justice to God, but at least gives us language to begin to praise our God, we can say that our God is good. Our God is a God of goodness. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 106. Psalm 106, verse 1, just to see this. Not that anybody's doubting me here that God is good, but 106 verse 1. Praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. He is good. In fact, when we talk about the goodness of God, the fact that God is good, we mean that he is the final standard of what good is. He is, as we said before, in so much of his character, he is the measuring rod by which goodness is measured. He is a dictionary definition. If we want to understand good, we can only understand goodness as it relates to God himself. Every time you talk to mankind, we are so subjective with how we use that word. I think something is good. Sarah thinks it's not. We're trying to pick paint at the moment. What a miserable, miserable circumstance in our house. I think one color is good. It's almost guaranteed she thinks it isn't good. That's part of what it is. It's a subjective thing in human minds. But not when it comes to God. God is actually the one that defines what good is. And if we are truly going to pursue goodness, we don't look at it in terms of what we feel or what we think. We look at it in terms of who God is. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. God is the final standard of good. And also we can say, all therefore that he is, and all that he does is good. And by that we mean it is worthy of approval. All that God is, all that he does is worthy of approval. As I said before, good is such a subjective thing in the way human beings think. We think of being worthy of approval. I like it. I think this is the way it should be done. But creatures don't get to define what good is. The Creator defines what good is. The Creator determines the aspects of His creation that are good by definition, that meet His standard of approval, that are worthy of approval. Turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verse 19. Luke chapter 18, verse 19. Jesus is talking to the rich young ruler, and he says to him in verse 19 of Luke 18, Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good?" And Jesus follows that up with another truth statement. No one is good except God alone. Now, obviously, Jesus there is God, and so that statement of goodness does apply to him. But no one, Jesus says, is good but God alone. In fact, we can say no one is fully, no one is 100% good. No one is able to have a completely good motivation except for God alone. We do good. We reflect God's goodness only in as much as we act like the one who is worthy. It's all to do with being worthy. All to do with approval. We, in our society, we use the word goods in such a cheap way. You know, we talk about, you know, when a person isn't a Christian, but, you know, we talk about them, well, at least they're a good man. At least they're a good man. What we mean by that is, well, at least he cares for his kids. At least he doesn't push old ladies over. But compared to God, and he's where we're meant to get our definition, no one is good except for God alone. God is good, and all he does is good. And therefore is worthy of approval. It is worthy of approval. All God does is worthy of approval. You see that even as God talks about his own works. Turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, a well-known verse. Genesis 1, 31. God has made the world. He has done his creative activity. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, we are told, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, very good." His creation is worthy of approval, and God gives it approval. Yeah, turn to James chapter 1, verse 17. James chapter 1, verse 17. Here James is talking about the best of life. The best of life. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. You know, all the good things that we enjoy in this life, by their definition of being good, come from God. We see the Bible most affectionately talking about God's goodness as it relates to his children. As God relates to us, if you're a Christian tonight, as God relates to you, he is a good God. Psalm 84, verse 11. Psalm 84, verse 11 says, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." We have a God who loves to be good to those who belong to him. We see as well, Matthew chapter 7, verse 11, a verse that sometimes is hard for us as Christians to get our head around. Matthew chapter 7, verse 11, we see that God is good in how he responds to our prayers. Matthew chapter 7, verse 11. "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" What a powerful verse for prayer. God is good in how he responds to our prayers. It's a wonder we hesitate so often, isn't it, to pray to God. You know, we're told very clearly, God's response will be a good response. We don't need to weigh and we bring it to God knowing that his response will always be good. Maybe not exactly what we are expecting or even hoping for, but it will always be good. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10, another interesting verse when we try and consider the goodness of God. Even when it comes to God's discipline, his discipline is good. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10. For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Even his discipline for us when we err is born out of his good nature. Now, practically, we've said in each of these attributes, there is something that we can learn, some way that we should behave in response to who God is. In fact, as Christians, there's no greater impulse for living life in the right way than understanding the character of God. When you understand the character of God, it becomes very, very clear how you should respond in life. Practically, if we call ourselves followers of God, we should then seek to do good. We see that in Galatians. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to, it's not restrictive, to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Here, if we call ourselves followers of God, if we are Christians, we are meant to be people who do good, and that goodness extends to everyone, but is especially shown to those who are of the people of God. What that means is, you know, if you're a teacher in school, you should be known as a teacher who is good in your nature. If you're a worker in whatever building or company it is that you work for, you should be known as a worker who is good, If you're a part of a family where there are Christians and non-Christians, the non-Christians, as they look upon you, should identify you as one of your main characteristics of being one who is good to them. And especially in the church, we should be exceptionally good to one another. That affects how you act in your marriage. It certainly affects how you respond to situations. And it even affects, and sometimes we don't talk about this a lot in church, it affects how we treat those who are vulnerable in our society. And what, I must say, one of the most encouraging things that I've noticed as I try and understand the church and get to know it, is there's a number of people in our church who are, give time to being involved with a ministry, not in our church, outside of our church, that cares for people with special needs. I think that's a wonderful testimony, isn't it, of goodness. There is a desire and a heart that faithfully wants to help those who need help. That is a natural outflow of being a Christian who reflects a good God. If God is good, if we are to do good, then we're to do things that are worthy of approval. And the ultimate thing that is worthy of approval is what? What is the thing that as human beings that we can do that is most worthy of approval? Oh no, he did it again. He asked the question. Come on, what do you think? I'll only rebuke you once if you get the wrong answer. We're to become more like Christ. I didn't even have that thing. That's a better answer than I had. Yes, we are to become more like Christ, and that is worthy of approval. And God will rejoice in that. That is true. That is the ultimate good. And in fact, Fina, you're even biblical. Romans 8:28 and 29, that's exactly what it's saying, isn't it? That he will do good to conform us to the image of Christ. That is the ultimate good. But also, what I had, second answer, worship. Isn't it, to point and to praise the one who is worthy of our approval. That is goodness by its nature. That we do what is worthy of approval, but we also point at the one who is worthy of approval and worship. As human beings, we are made to worship God. Sometimes when you read the descriptions of heaven, you scratch your head thinking, are all we going to do is in heaven is sing? And it's because when you read about heaven, it's caught up with this worshipful spirit where people do what is the ultimate good. They worship God. They give him the praise that he is worthy of. We can also say that there are other attributes of God that bubble out of the fact that he is a God who is good. And we talk about God's mercy. You know, that he is one who, I suppose we could say, shows goodness to those who are in distress or in need. We have a God who is merciful. That's born out of the fact that God is a God who is good. You think of grace. We were just talking to the ones in Upward Bound about grace. Grace is the fact that God's goodness demands that it is expressed to those who are undeserving. To those, in fact, who deserve punishment. God's grace is born out of the fact that he is a God who is good, and therefore those who deserve punishment, even them, he shows goodness to. As we close this point, just look at Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verse 8. Here we see those characteristics born out of goodness, his mercy and his grace side by side. The Lord is merciful and gracious. This is lovely. Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We have a lot to praise God for. In fact, that verse alone we could dwell on and spend the evening just thinking about and having it as a fuel for our prayer time later on. Psalm 103, verse 8. Second characteristic we want to think about tonight is that we also have a God who is love. A God who is loving. Well, by that we mean God eternally. This is the bit that is important. God eternally gives himself to others. God eternally gives himself to others. Love is a very active thing in the Bible. Giving yourself to others, helping others. Love is an exercise of self-giving for the benefit of others. If I love Peter, I will give time. I will give the things that he needs to help him. If he's struggling to pay his rent at university, love would compel me to help with that as I understand it. Love is a giving thing. It is a giving thing. Whether it be time, whether it be affection, whether it be money, whether it be security, love is that fuel that makes you want to give for the benefit of others. And we're told in the Bible, 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, God is love. God is love. Not he was love, not he will be love. He is love in his nature. It is an eternal part of God's being. Again, we've mentioned a few times that eternality of God is one of the hardest things for us as finite human beings to wrap our mind around. But he is an eternal being. And the truth is that he didn't start to love when he made man and woman. Rather, before the foundations of the world, there was a God who was loving. A God who is loving. Now, let me ask you this. How could he be loving? Before he made the world, how could he be loving? Because love demands an object to show your affection and, to act upon. Love is something that demands an object to act upon. So how was God loving eternally before the foundations of the world? Pardon? He was, but how, John? How was that expressed? Within the Trinity. Isn't that, sometimes we think the Trinity is just one of the quirky things that we've inherited, through church history. The Trinity is actually one of the things that holds together the character of God. Before the foundations of the world, there was not just one person of God, there were three persons of the one God. And therefore, those three persons, as they interacted with one another in a way that was marked by love. God expressed love among the Trinity. Eternally, before the foundations of the world, and even in times to come, the persons of the Trinity expressed and will continue to express love for one another. Turn to John chapter 17 to see a part of this. John chapter 17, verse 24. John chapter 17, verse 24. Jesus is speaking his high priestly prayer, and he says in John 17, 24, Father, I desire that they may also, whom you have given me, that's us, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. The Father showed love to the Son. And indeed, if we go back about one page in your Bibles, John chapter 14, verse 31. John chapter 14, verse 31. Jesus is speaking here also. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. This is a mutual affection, a back and forth. The Father shows love to the Son, and indeed, though it isn't specified in Scripture, we can also assume, because of the nature of who He is, He also showed love to the Holy Spirit, while the Son showed love to the Father and to the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit showed love to the Father and to the Son. Before the foundations of the world, love itself was being expressed. Before there was a tree, before there was an animal to walk upon the ground, there was expressions of love that existed in the mutual relationships of the Trinity. This is one of the biggest differences between true Trinitarian Christianity and Islam. Islam also claims to have an eternal God. Yet love cannot be part of His eternal character, because they will not accept any more than one God, any more persons than one person to God. And because of that, there with Allah is no love before the foundation of the world. Now, if you take away that God is love, as Scripture says, John 4:8, well, marriage becomes something that is functional, not something that is loving. Child rearing becomes something that is done because of the honor the child must live to honor the father above. It's not a loving relationship between the father and the child. Mercy and grace cannot be valued in that religious structure. You start to, when you truly think about the theology that is absent when you remove the idea of a Trinity, you start to understand some of the aggressions and even cultural prickliness that has often marked Islam through its history. Their God itself that they worship cannot be a God of love, because it is missing the other members of the Trinity. Instead, the God of the Bible, from before ever there was a word of Scripture written down, before ever there was a world itself, before ever there was light, there was a God who is love. That's why Christians, according to Scripture, time and time and time again, are meant to be a people who are marked by love. It's such a clear characteristic of God. We are also meant to be marked by love. A love for the world. A love for God. And certainly as Christians, a love for one another. I was talking to one of the members of the church just the other day. In Northern Ireland, we have a lot of churches, and maybe we could even be in danger of falling into this category sometimes too, that are certainly marked by a pursuit of truth, heralding of truth even. But at the expense of love. And we have a few other churches that are maybe marked by their love, but have kind of thrown truth out alongside it. No, truth and love in true Christianity should always be held together. If you start to have a faith that is affectionate towards people, but never explaining to them the truth of the Word of God, there's something lacking in your faith. But equally, if all your faith is about is telling people what is right and what is wrong, without showing them affection and kindness and gentleness, without expressing a genuine love for them, your faith is lacking. Your faith is not measuring up to Scripture. And when we think of the extent to which we should be loving, we again look at the character of God. Our measuring rod is God. We are meant to be loving as God is loving. Well, let's look, and I know you know these verses, but it is good for us to be prodded by them. John, 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. God's love is most clearly demonstrated in how he interacted with us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. A love towards those who did not show affection back. And a love that went to the extreme cost of giving that which was most important to him, his own Son. Turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, how does it finish? Christ died for us. You think of John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only, his most precious, his most valuable Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. God's love is never dependent on our loveliness. And it's on a love that even with the most unlovely of us. Do you remember when the daylight prison fellowship were talking to us? I was really struck that night. You know the story of the man who had murdered his wife? And so doing, really orphaned his two children, taking their mother away, and himself being locked in prison for life. He goes into prison and he stumbles across the gospel. Well, for that man, God, when he was unlovely, as all of us are, despite that ugly sin, God gave his Son. God gave his Son. Now hold that thought in your mind as we think about what Scripture says. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. As we think through the extent of God and how we should respond practically, this is just one example. 1 John chapter 4, look at verse 19. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, claims to be a Christian, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Sometimes I think the reason Scripture keeps emphasizing the love amongst Christians. We must especially love each other. We must especially love each other. The Bible keeps coming back to that. Love the world, but especially each other. It's not saying treat each other exceptionally well. I think the Bible just is too smart. In fact, I know the Bible is too smart. It understands us, and it realizes that most of our friction will appear in and amongst the brethren, and amongst the people that, really, logically, we're brothers and sisters in Christ, we should be the most affectionate towards. And yet, as Christians, it is often the ugliest side of our personalities and our ongoing sin that hasn't quite yet been crucified, that still needs to be sanctified. We express the ugliness of that sin often, it seems, most, in how we relate to one another. But remember that God we just talked about. He loved us. Not when we were showing affection back. Not when we were pleasant. Not when we endeavored to mutually get on. He loved us when we were unlovely. In fact, he expended himself. Jesus gave of himself when we were at our most unlovely. When the Bible says we were enemies of God. When we were enemies of God, God sent his Son into the world. Yes, in Emmanuel. Yes, sadly, in every church. This is something that will always haunt the church. We need especially to strive for love for one another. Because we have a God who is loving that we want to reflect. The third thing we want to talk about when it comes to God tonight is his holiness. His holiness. Let me read just a couple of verses to remind us about what the Bible says. Psalm 99, verse 9. 999. Psalm 99, verse 9. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. And then maybe more well known to us, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. And one called to another and said, the seraphim flying around the throne, holy, holy, holy. It's the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. God is a holy God. By that we mean he is separate from sin. He is set apart from sin. And indeed we also mean he is devoted to seeking his own honor. Seeking his own honor. Certainly there is a moral aspect to holiness. A separation from sin. A need to be pure. God, when we think of God, we must think of one who is unpolluted by sin. There is no stain or blemish with God. He is the spotless Lamb. He is one without the ill effects of sin. When Jesus came into the world, every other person born in this world came from the seed of man, not Jesus. And unlike every other man that walked on this earth, he was without spot or blemish. He was without sin. But he was unpolluted by sin. When you think of holiness in the Bible, it's often used to describe the Old Testament tabernacle and then the temple as well. There were certain things that were holy. You had normal cups, and then you had holy cups. Not that they had holes in them, but that they were set apart. They were kept to one side. They were restricted for the use of worship. They were restricted and set apart for God. They were made of the same material. They were exactly the same, even in appearance, to many other cups. But they were holy in that they had been reserved, set apart for the devotion, the worship, the honor of God. And because God himself is separate from sin and he is devoted to his own honor, we can say he's holy. And we can also say, as his people, we also should pursue those same things. And because God is holy and he calls us to be holy, we should cast off sin. We must flee sin and temptation. And we also must be devoted to God's honor, to God's honor. We have a wonderful verse that makes that clear. Because of who God is, we must be. When God speaks to Israel in Leviticus chapter 19, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, Moses is told to speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and to say to them, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." We are belong to God. We are to be a holy people. We see that reflected in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4. "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood." Oh, sorry, then they go back one verse. "Therefore, since we have been surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." You see, we are to mirror the attitude of Jesus in the New Testament, because Jesus pressed on, because he resisted temptation, because he was without mistake. We also must pursue a Christ-like attitude in this world. We must endeavor to resist sin and to press on to the goal set before us. Sin in this world has so deeply stained this world, and indeed stained us, that as Christians, I don't think we fully understand how deep the problem of sin is ingrained into who we are. If you are committed to sanctification, like we talked about on Sunday night, to growing up to be like Christ, to this ongoing work, if you're committed to growing in holiness and rooting sin out of your life, it's never going to end, as we said on Sunday night, till we get to glory. Have you ever noticed how often it is the most holy Christians in this world, those who are the furthest along in that pursuit of holiness, that tend to be the most aware of how unfinished that work still remains? You know, it's the Christian that tends to be the most holy that seems the most burdened by their own sinfulness. The Christian that is the most holy that is the quickest to fall to their knees and to say sorry to God. The Christian who is the most holy that comes with reverence to worship, because they are aware that we are so low and unworthy of this wonderful act that we get to do. The fourth characteristic tonight I want us to think about is God is righteous. God is righteous. Or indeed we could say God is just. God is just. His righteousness and his justice. Let me read to you a couple of verses that make mention of this. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. "The rock, ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, the work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." And then Isaiah chapter 45, verse 19. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 19. "I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, 'Seek me in vain.' I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right." He is a God marked by righteousness and a God marked by justice. Now, in English, we use those words to mean different things. When we speak of righteousness, we really speak of that desire to pursue what is right. And when we speak of justice, we talk about recompense, really, don't we? Treating wrong things that were not right as they deserve. But in both Hebrew and then later in the Greek, there was one word that was used to translate both of those concepts. And so we'll kind of speak about them together, because Scripture really speaks about them interchangeably. When we speak of God being righteous, we mean that he always acts according to what is right. He always acts according to what is right. And surprise, surprise, he is the final standard of what right is. Again, he is the measuring rod that decides what right is. This is not a subjective thing. Just like goodness, this is not a subjective thing. We in our pluralistic society talk about what is right to you and then what is right to me. It's something that we weigh in on. Well, we don't care about what is right to you, and we don't care about what is right to me. We care about what is right to God, because real rightness is defined by God. He is the definition of what is right and what is wrong. God is one who must do right. And because he must do right, we have justice. He must punish sin. His character is why he insists on dealing with sin. Something that is wrong, it's just the opposite of who he is. That's why it needs to be dealt with. That's why it needs to be punished. It needs to be purged out because it's so against who God is by his nature. That's why he's so insistent on dealing with sin. And it's also why sinners who have done wrong can only be forgiven, not by God just ignoring it. You know, God's justice and God's righteousness would not allow him to just ignore the sin that he has forgiven. That sin had to be dealt with. That sin had to be punished. Punished in the form of another. That's really the reason Jesus came. One had to be punished. God's righteousness, God's justice, demands that sin doesn't just get overlooked. Rather, my sin had to be dealt with. For me to be forgiven, someone had to be punished in my stead. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Well-known verses. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, without getting too sidetracked, there's a lot going on in those verses. We're told here very clearly at the end that it's because God is righteous and because God is just that sin has to get dealt with. That sin has to get dealt with. It can't just be ignored. And yet, at the same time, Romans is saying there were people in the Old Testament, the Abrahams, the Davids, the Daniels, who were forgiven. Job 19, 25 to 27. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end I will stand. Job has confidence that he will be raised from the dead. Where does that confidence come from? Well, if God is just and God is righteous, how was Job's sin dealt with? Who was punished for Job's sin? Well, here we're told, Jesus. That word propitiation is a Old Testament sacrificial word. In Old Testament Israel, on the Day of Atonement, the animals were brought in. And there was a propitiation animal. And the priest put his hand upon the propitiation animal. And symbolically, the sin was laid on that animal. The sin of the people was put on that animal so that that animal would die on behalf of the people. That animal would die for the sin of those who God was going to forgive. Now, ultimately, that wasn't what happened. That pointed forward to Jesus. That pointed forward to Jesus. Because God can never just overlook sin. It has to be dealt with. A debt has to be paid. And God's righteousness and God's justice make Jesus necessary for your salvation. Now, our society is pluralistic. And indeed, it's postmodern as well. It's happy for you to have your own beliefs as long as you keep them to yourself. You define what your right is, but it may not be the same as my right. But Christians don't get to talk that way. You don't get to talk that way. You can't talk about what is right for you. See, as a Christian, your definition of what you believe is right is not what you believe, it's what the Bible says. You see the issue of homosexual relationships. Homosexual, I say that just because it's such a beaten around issue at the moment. Well, as Christians, we don't look at society. We don't even look at, you know, often you find people who become very sympathetic. It's because they have a friend or a sister or a brother, which we can understand there is real sympathy and real, our heart goes out to our family or our friends who we see trying to work out their desires, their in a world that says that sin is not a sin. Well, as Christians, we can be sympathetic to people who are wrestling with choices and temptation. But we don't change what our definition of right is. We are people who are under this book. You don't decide what is right or wrong for you as a Christian. The book decides what is right or wrong for you as a Christian. If someone comes, if it gets to that point, society comes, the police come and say, you must accept, I don't know what form this would take, you must accept or assent to homosexual marriage. You must sign a document that says you're in full support of it. Well, we would have to take our book, our Bible, and hand it over to the men and say, this decides what we think is right or wrong. If you show me in the book, I will gladly sign, but I need to see it in the book. You know, you're not there to make your own choice. It's not about what you think. It's about what the book says. Now, hopefully our hearts and our minds as we grow come into line with this book. But the book defines rightness. And the book defines what is wrong. This is what we are under. Show me what God says, and I will do it. We have a God who is all-powerful, a God who is all-knowing, and thankfully a God who always does what is right. That makes him predictable. That makes him trustworthy. And that makes him worthy of worship. He is a God who will punish wrong. He will punish wrong. And it's why Jesus' payment is always needed for sin to be forgiven. And it's why he always will forgive when any come to him. Because there's no changing in his standard of righteousness. If it wasn't for that, if it wasn't for the fact that God was just, there would be no forgiveness. There would be no forgiveness. Fifthly, God is jealous. This is a hard one for us to get our head around. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5 says, God is a jealous God. He in fact, wants to punish the people for their idolatry in that chapter. He is a jealous God. Now for us, in a world that often talks about jealousy, we think of jealousy as a negative emotion, only ever a negative quality. And yet we are shocked whenever we read the Bible claim that Jesus, or God and Jesus are jealous in a right way. You see, jealousy can be exercised in a way that is right. In fact, Paul and so when speaking about the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, as a pastor, he writes to that church and he says, I am jealous for you that you would remain faithful to Christ. He's talking to them as the bride prepared for the groom, and he is jealous that they would remain faithful. He's saying there, he earnestly and he watchfully yearns for their commitment to Jesus. See, jealousy is really being deeply committed to the honor or to the welfare of someone. The honor and the welfare of someone. Being committed to that. And the problem with our use of it is we make it committed to us. I'm jealous because I'm committed to my honor, to my welfare. And therefore, I need what I think I'm entitled to. And the truth is, that's a negative thing because I probably don't deserve that. There's somebody more deserving. There's somebody worthy of more honor. And so my jealousy is an unhealthy emotion. That's why it's wrong. I don't deserve that type of accolation over and above anybody else. I don't deserve that kind of devotion, not more than anybody else. But there is one who does deserve that level of devotion. God. He is worthy. He is above all else. He is more deserving. God's concern to protect his own honor is a good thing and a right thing. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. God is worthy. God is jealous for what is worthy, and he is that ultimate thing of worth. It is not wrong for God to seek his own honor because he is one who actually deserves it. He actually deserves it. It's good for us when we pause. Isaiah chapter 48, verse 11 says this. It's good for us when we pause and we think that God is one who is worthy. That he is the one who the story is about. Your life is not your life. It's part of God's story. Your life is not about you. Your life is about God's worth and praising God. And the wonderful thing is, that's the secret of happiness in this life. It's the secret of why worship is such an enjoyable thing. My happiness is found in forgetting me and being devoted to who God is. The times I can be most content and happy in this life is whenever I'm most centered on worshiping and living for my great God, because he is a jealous God, deserving of all praise and honor from me and everyone else. The last characteristic then I wanted to mention tonight is that God is a God of wrath, a wrathful God. This one is sometimes hard for us to wrap our heads around. Let me read just a John chapter 3, verse 36. John chapter 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. We see it as well. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. It surprises us sometimes how much the Bible talks about the wrath of God. It keeps coming back to that topic in both the Old Testament and indeed in the New Testament. Yet think about this. Okay. If God is loving, he has to be wrathful. He has to be wrathful. Let me give you an example that we can maybe more relate to. I love children. I love Isla. I love Ian. I love children. I want my children to be safe. I want them to be loved. I want them to grow up with security. Now, because I love my children, I hate pedophilia. I hate it. Because it's a threat to the ones that I love. It's my deep love for the child that makes me so angry when it comes to pedophilia. Because it threatens those children. It threatens the very one that I love. My love for one demands hatred towards the other act, the thing that would threaten the one that I love. Well, God's love and God's holiness means he intensely hates sin, the thing that threatens, indeed had ruined his perfect world. The thing that causes his children to stumble. The thing that the Bible says he hopes that none will perish, but all shall come to repentance. God hates the sin that, darkens the heart of man. Like every other characteristic of God, his wrath is something that we actually should thank God for. How often do you hear people pray, God, thank you for your wrath? Or even you think about the hymns that we sing. How often do we sing hymns that point out God's wrath and thank him for his wrath? It's so out of kilter with the way we think today. Do you know what's interesting? I was thinking about this just as I was preparing. When you read the Psalms, sometimes whenever I've been reading through the Psalms, some of those Psalms you read them and you're like, oh, it's going to be awkward. And we read that Psalm on Sunday morning. And we read it because it's the Word of God. But the Psalms often do praise God for his wrath, for his justice, the fact that he will right all wrongs and punish sin. See, to us, wrath seems like such an obtuse, awkward thing. We kind of bury our heads in the sand about. But love and wrath are not enemies that need to be reconciled. They're friends. They're both true of God. God does not wrestle between his love and his wrath. They don't repel one another. They are 100% content being in God. Being completely and fully expressed in God. You know, where would we be if God didn't hate sin? If God was a God who would tolerate sin, or not show wrath towards it, would he really be a God who's worthy of worship? He wouldn't be a God who's holy. What a disappointment it would be if we ended up in heaven and God had kind of let some things go. Oh, you don't have to worry about purging out that sin. It can remain. For eternity, we'd be in a less than perfect place. Sin would still be staining and affecting everything. You see, hating evil is a virtue. In fact, as we said before, it's the only fair way to respond if you truly love what is good. If you love what is good, you hate what is wrong. God loves this world and God loves his children. He must hate all that would threaten and hurt. All that would hold the world back from that perfection. And so we too, Hebrews 1 verse 9, like God, must hate sin. We must hate sin. You know, our hearts should break. Neil does a faithful work with the children that we often pray for, that he brings out and takes to Mullerton from you know, needy parts of Belfast. You know, we pray for that work, but our hearts should also break for those children when we hear about the broken families that they come from. The marks and the stains of sin that has made their life so difficult to this point. When we hear about abuse in our world, our heart should be pained. When we see crime committed, when we see people oppressed. Do you know, in the past, Christians often used to be the biggest protectors of humanity. The slave trade in the UK ended because of the activity of Christians. Orphanages were started in the UK because of Christians looking at the poverty and the hardship of children on the streets and being moved, their inner self demanding action. They were the ones that moved, not government. In fact, even little things like teaching impoverished children to read and to write, that was started by Christians. That's where Sunday schools came from. It was Christians that wanted to help those children have an ability to even read the Bible, never mind read and write anything else. Yet sometimes today, I think as Christians, we do a lot of thumb twiddling, don't we? We do a lot of thumb twiddling. It's important to also realize when we talk about wrath that God has saved us from that wrath. Ephesians 2:3, we were once children of wrath. But now we know Jesus, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Because we know Jesus, he has saved us from wrath. When you think about the wrath that we really deserved, it makes us more astounded by the work of Jesus. When we see just how much God hates sin, when we see we think about it this weekend, on Friday, we'll think about it. We see the sacrifice that it took so that you did not have to experience God's wrath. We start to appreciate who God is and what Jesus did for us. And even when you think about wrath as it's demonstrated towards unsaved people, and I know already you're thinking about people you know, love, and care for. One of the wonderful things Scripture talks about often when it mentions wrath, let me read you one verse. Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, read this earlier, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Bible often talks about God's patience. God's patience. Wrath would be acted on right away if it was not for God's patience. Why is God patient with the world? Because he's seeking repentance, isn't he? 2 Peter 3, 9-10, or Romans chapter 2, verse 4, God is seeking repentance. He is patient, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Which reminds us, if we are going to reflect the character of God, the hope of God, if we as God's people are going to reflect his character, the way you respond to God's wrath, most of all, is to have an earnest desire for evangelism. When you realize the seriousness of God's wrath, the totality and completeness of God's wrath, the fact that that will come, that pushes you to actually say something. That demands that you say something. A perfect, sinless world is coming. But Christians who have the heart of God will insist on dragging people into heaven with them. It is God's work. The way we act in this world, we are dragging people into heaven with us. I think I've mentioned this before. Spurgeon said, the best way to develop a passion for souls is by pondering the destiny of lost men and women, where they are headed, and what will happen if no one cares enough. Cares enough. Think about God's wrath. Confront them with God's love and their lostness. Maybe if we did pause and think about the wrath of God and the sureness of that wrath alongside his patience, we would act now. We would talk now. We would share the gospel now. Because our God is a God who takes sin seriously. And unless that sinner repents, they will experience that wrath that characterizes our God. Let's pray. Father, we do pray and ask that you would make us embrace what the Bible says about you. We thank you that this book is timeless. It does not chop and change as society moves. It stays consistent because it reflects a God who is consistent. We pray and ask that you would give us teachable hearts, Lord. That the characteristics that seem so out of sort to our earthly sin-ridden minds, that you would help us to embrace and indeed help us to worship you for who you are. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.